Oh, thank you. Thank you. Good. Thank you very much. All right. Well, we will begin. So let's pray. Lord, we just thank you, Lord, again for our time together. Father, we ask for your anointing upon this class. And Lord, help us to really, as we grapple with modern Israel, Lord, and we see both, the amazingly glorious moments, but also some of the more difficult times. Lord, help us to understand your people, Lord God, your people here in this country. And Lord, again, we just pray for this ongoing war and hostage situation, Lord, that you would bring deliverance quickly, O God, in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, well, we're going to kind of go back. Last time we finished up the Holocaust, and we're going to go back to kind of continuation of the Zionist discussions of a few sessions ago, and pick up on the establishment of the modern nation of Israel. So, one thing that we didn't discuss during the discussions of Zionism, we talked all about the Jews coming in and, you know, the amazing story and how Britain kind of was largely responsible. British Christian Zionists opened the door for the coming of the Jewish people back to the land. But the one thing that we didn't cover, and we will do so now because it really is kind of lays the foundation for everything that happens thereafter, is the Arab-Jewish conflict in the land. And because this is so central, it's still, even to this modern, even to this day, it's still central to this country and everything. So, and I would just say that most of the early Zionists that came in the late 19th century, particularly 20th century, all the way up until the 20s, they really were not focused on the Arabs. Essentially what ended up happening was the Jewish agency bought up large tracts of land throughout the land of Israel through Palestine at that time, and basically purchased them primarily from absentee Arab landowners who lived in either Syria or Lebanon or Iraq, where local Arabs were farming the land, but it was owned by these big landowners. And so the Jewish agency came in and bought up huge tracts of land, and that's what then the Jews were sent in to do the settlements and to farm the land and so forth. And of course, in many cases, it displaced Arab tenant workers, and that created conflict over time, and began to build and build and build as more and more Jews came in and displaced more Arab workers and so on. So really the first person who really kind of focused on this issue of the Arabs was this guy by the name of Ahad Ha'am. He was, you know, originally from... Grace, can you close the door? Just keep the heat in. Yeah, thanks. he was, you know, from Europe, from, I think, Kiev is where he was originally from. And he becomes what is known as the father of cultural Zionism. The idea of a kind of a... Israel not necessarily being a nation state, but rather it being a center of Jewish culture. That was the idea behind it, kind of the best of the best. But that's neither here nor there. What I wanted to say was what he said about the Arabs. So he said this, quoting him, this was in 1891. He made this statement. So it's very early in the Aliyah movements. If a time comes when our people in Palestine develop so that in small or great measure they push out the native inhabitants, these will not give up their place easily. So he's the first one to really kind of sees that there's people here that aren't going to, like, just, you know, walk, you know, basically roll over. It's going to be, there's going to be a big issue. The next guy that really kind of focuses on it is during one of the Zionist congresses. Because remember, Theodor Herzl began the Zionist Congress in 1897, and it continued then on each year. In the 7th Congress in 1905, one of the members by the name of Yitzhak Epstein makes this declaration, very significant statement. This is what he says. Among the difficult questions connected to the idea of the renaissance of our people on its soil, there is one which is equal to all others, the question of our relations with the Arabs. We have forgotten one small matter. There is in our beloved land an entire nation which has occupied it for hundreds of years and has never thought to leave it. And so this guy really captures the issue really, really solidly, because even, you know, some of the modern, what I call it Israeli propaganda, or propaganda from Christian Zionists, is that, first of all, there were no Arabs in the land, or very few, and that there's never any connection to the land. You know, there's like all these other Arab countries all over the world, which of course there are. And but it doesn't negate the fact that there were people here that were connected to this land, that lived here for hundreds of years. They saw themselves as a continuing group. And so from now on, as the Jews come in, there really is going to be a battle for the land. Who is going to control this land? And it's, you know, it's happened in other countries around the world. It's not like Israel is unique. I mean, it certainly happened in the United States. I mean, you had Native Americans who lived there for like hundreds of years, and the English colonists and others came in and pushed them out, eventually pushed them onto reservations. That's what happened. And it's true in other places of the world where you have colonial, particularly in Europe, the colonial powers in Egypt and in Africa, South Africa particularly. You know, there's places where groups come in and they, this is our land, but there's been people there for a long time, and it creates conflicts. And so this guy captures this issue, and this is really what the battle is. It takes a long time. It takes maybe 25 to 30 years for this concept to be ingrained into the early Zionist leaders as they come into the land, as they build and build, that this is going to be a never-ending battle. And because there was a lot of hope that, you know, it would just be, it was like, for those of you that are familiar with Theodor Herzl's writings, he had a very idealistic view of the land of Israel. It would be this kind of center of like peace and humanity. You know, it's almost like a biblical view of the second, you know, the second coming. And he, without the religion, Herzl had a very similar view. But that just isn't the way it was going to be. And so anyway, there's conflict. So we now jump forward to where we left off in the Zionist story, which was, if you remember, the Balfour Declaration. The Jews now have, according to the British, have a homeland. The British defeat the Ottoman Turks. They are now controlling the land of Palestine and some of the surrounding areas. And now they are, and then the League of Nations forms and basically agrees that this will become a homeland for the Jewish people, land of Palestine. So the British send in a Christian Zionist by the name of Herbert Samuel to be kind of basically be the high commissioner of Palestine. So he's basically the British representative ruling the country, which still has a vast majority of Arabs. Probably, I would say 75% of the country is Arab, or of this area is Arab at this time, but more and more Jews are now coming in, filling it up, and so forth. And so what happens is there's riots in 1920 that changes the situation, and numerous Jews are killed in these 1920 riots. Again, this was because of Jewish displacement of particularly Arab workers and more Jews coming in. And so there's the sense of we're being replaced. And so they put pressure on the British to change the situation, because remember, the British up to this point has been very pro-Jewish, pro-Jewish nation, everything else and stuff. And Samuel decides that the Arabs need an official representative, like the Jews have their own kind of Jewish agency that's the official representative. The Arabs need one also, and so they call for like an appointment of an Arab leader who would oversee the Arab affairs. And they already had kind of a council. And so the Arabs put forth like four, Arab leaders put forth like four different people. And one of them is a guy by the name of Haji Amin al-Husseini. And he's basically a terrorist. And so The British are more predisposed to like appointing one of these other people, but under pressure, they agree to appoint this guy to be what's called the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem in 1921. Becomes the head of Palestinian affairs, or Arab affairs, I should say, in Palestine during this period. And the problem is he's a radical. I mean, he's really a radical. He's like, you could say, a predecessor to Hamas or something. I mean, he really is crazy. He eventually aligns himself with the Nazis in Germany. I mean, he goes to Berlin and meets with Hitler. And I mean, there's this whole crazy story. He really is a bad guy. And so, unfortunately, you know, it's unfortunate for the Arabs that they end up choosing somebody who's so radical that ends up taking them down the road to destruction, which is what ends up happening in this kind of situation. So this guy is like a major player and an unfortunate one. During the 1920s, you know, there was increased Jewish immigration from different places, primarily Russia. They were coming out of Eastern Europe, Poland, these other places, coming into Israel at this point. And so the 20s and the Jewish leadership were looking for moderate Arab leaders to try to come up with a plan that would work for them, but the Arabs just were not interested in doing anything, and rather they became increasingly radicalized. And that leads to very significant riots in 1929. These riots began at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. It started with the rights of Jews and Arabs at the wall. Now, interestingly, even though there had been a small number of Jews throughout the centuries living in Palestine or so on, all during those centuries, there had always been, at least for hundreds and hundreds of years, a small religious Jewish community that lived in Jerusalem. And so the Wailing Wall was obviously the holiest place in Judaism and in Israel. So there was a big fight about the rights of the wall, and the Jews wanted to attach a screen to the Wailing Wall so that it would be a Jewish-only area. The police, that is the British police, removed it. Then the Arabs began building around the wall so that Jews couldn't get to the wall, and Jews began to demonstrate, and then the Arabs demonstrated, started beating up Jews, and then in August of 1929, there's widespread rioting throughout the country. Jews are killed in numerous cities, and it becomes a huge turning point in Jewish-Arab relations at that moment. So I want to turn just to a second to what I call the three major leaders of the Jewish world, of the Jewish Zionist world, during the 1920s, 30s, and 40s. And that is these three guys: David Ben-Gurion, Vlad Jabotinsky, and Chaim Weizmann. So David Ben-Gurion, during this period, he's really the leader of the Jewish agency, the Jewish provisional government, beginning in the 20s through the 30s and all the way until the independence of Israel, when he becomes the first prime minister and so on. So he's the primary guy. And he is in favor of compromise with the Arabs. Even after the 29 riots, his view is, let's compromise, let's come up with a parliamentary kind of democracy where we'll all be represented together. Jabotinsky was a much more militant kind of radical leader, and his view, he was the one who helped to form originally the Jewish military units that fought in World War I. And later in World War II, he becomes ultimately the leader of a party within the Jewish Provisional Government that is, you know, a competitor with Ben-Gurion, and that party later becomes Likud. So he's really kind of the sense, you could say, almost like the father of the Likud party. It was called the Revisionist Party then, but it's not important. So anyway, his view is, after these 1929 riots, that the Arabs, we're not going to be able to deal with them at all. We've got to build up an army, make Palestine a majority Jewish state, and basically kick the Arabs out. That's the only chance. So that was his view. And then you have The other view of Chaim Weizmann, who doesn't live in the land, he's British, but he's the diplomat. He's the one that's fighting for diplomatic rights for Israel. He's the one that pushed for the, for the rights of the national homeland and everything through the Balfour Declaration and everything else. And his view is, let's work with the British. Let's try to come up with a compromise plan. Let's not fight. You know, let's not create more problems. And so those are the three that are kind of going back and forth during this period. But you know, as we can see, what happens, things don't turn out so well. The next major event is the 1936 riots, which is really the basic turning point for the whole country and for the whole area. These are the most serious riots of all. This revolt by the Arabs was a three-year revolt, primarily against the British for allowing Jews into the country. And so it really turns out, it turns the direction of the nation towards conflict, but it also really leads itself to the destruction of the Arab community, really sadly. Because what happens is, a lot of these riots were led by al-Husseini and stuff, and a lot of the more moderate Arabs were killed. Moderate Arab leaders were killed during this period. The British came cracked down on them hard, and even though many Jews died during these riots, more Arabs were killed, and mostly killed by the British, not by Jews. So, but it really was a big, you know, a kind of a big mess. But what it did do is it led to increasing immigration restrictions against the Jewish community and against Jewish immigration. So, and this turns out to be, of course, a real disaster. And so let's take a look at what we call the white prisoners. So, go back, whoops.
The white papers.
Okay, the white papers are basically papers that come out of the British government having to do with primarily Jewish immigration. And so each revolt led to more restrictions on Jews, you know, which actually is not a good pattern, because what that does is it tends to inflame, you know, it basically rewards terrorism. It rewards more fighting and stuff. So every time there's a revolt, the people in the revolt get more benefits. But so the first white paper is in 1922. This is following the 1920 and 21 riots. And so Jewish immigration is limited at that point to the economic capacity of the country to absorb new arrivals. And the reason for this is that the Arabs were basically saying, we're being displaced. In other words, our workers are being displaced and replaced by new Jewish immigrants, which was true. And so the British were saying, okay, we're going to limit immigration to those if the economy can show that it can handle, you know, without it hurting the Arab population. But still, immigration still was pretty strong during this whole period. 1930, following the 1929 riots, was the next white paper, which was actually quite serious, where it's basically said that Britain's obligation to Jews and Arabs had equal weight, and the Jewish agency had no special position. Now, this is very significant because the Balfour Declaration had declared that this was supposed to be a Jewish homeland. And so now it's like the British are backtracking from their commitment to this being Jewish, a Jewish place now, because now everybody has equal weight and so on. And even worse is that Jewish land purchases had to be approved by the British, who would look at unemployment levels of Jews and Arabs. So, of course, the idea behind the Zionist movement and this early was to buy up these big land, tracts of land, and then place Jews in them for work and so on. But now the British said, no, we're going to have to approve these purchases, and we're going to take into consideration unemployment among Arabs. And so again, that creates more restrictions on what can happen. Next thing is 1933, next white paper comes out, right at the beginning of the Nazi era, when Hitler takes control of Germany. Same time, a new white paper comes out, putting restrictions on immigration to the land. And the idea was the British needed the friendship of the Arabs more than the goodwill of Jews. It was like the British were gung-ho for the Jews until they controlled the land, right? Till they won the battle over the Ottoman Empire. It was like all theoretical. Yes, the Jews, they should come back to the land. We believe in the Bible, all this kind of stuff. So let's encourage Jewish immigration. Now that we have responsibility for the land, and there's all these Arabs in there fighting, and there's riots, and our people are at risk. Now we've got to like kind of appease them and appease the Jews and try to work something out. And so it's not as nearly as idealistic, even biblical. And now they're shifting more towards Arabs. You know, the whole surrounding area. It's all Arab, of course. All these lands, they control the Iraq and the oil, and they're concerned about Arab relations and Egypt. And so it's a big deal. So what happens next is, following the 1936 riots, in the middle of the riots, I should say, the British government realizes that they need to examine this situation and come up with some solution. So they organize what's called the Peel Commission, headed by this guy named Peel from England. Comes in, they go into the land of Palestine and, you know, interview tons of people, and they come up with a plan to partition the land of Palestine. So in other words, that land that had originally been agreed to, that was going to all be given to the Jews, now is going to be partitioned further, according to the Peel Commission, and that there'd be like a Jewish section and an Arab section, but there'd be kind of a like a combined government. They would be like, you know, they would both be represented in the same government, but they would live in separate areas. That was the idea behind it. So the Jewish agency agreed to it. They accepted it, but the Arabs would not. And so began to pressure more and more on the British government to reject it. And so shortly after the commission made its report, the government, led by Neville Chamberlain, you know, he's the guy that like basically surrendered to the Nazis, Poland and everything, Czechoslovakia, surrendered to the Nazis, Czechoslovakia. And he basically rejected the Peel Commission. He's the Prime Minister of England. Rejected the Peel Commission ideas. And they came out in 1939 with the most serious white paper next. Now, 1939, the Holocaust has already begun. I mean, you know, it started in November of 19, you know, according to historians, started in November of 1938 with the Kristallnacht, when all the destruction of all the Jewish property and throughout Germany and so on. And so already Jews are being like, you know, really beaten up, sent to concentration camps, all this kind of stuff. So the British come up with this next white paper in 1939, basically rejected the Balfour Declaration completely, rejected the idea that this was going to be a Jewish homeland. So it went completely back on its original promises and said that for the next 5 years, they would allow 75,000 Jews to come in to immigrate over the next 5 years. 75,000. Now think about that. Over the next 5 years. That basically takes you almost to the end of World War II, through the Holocaust. 75,000. Millions, potentially, could have come. Potentially. But the British wouldn't allow them to come into the land of Palestine during that period, and only allowed 75,000 total over the next 5 years. And after March of 1944, they would only be allowed in with Arab consent. So that was the final thing. And this was really what, you know, this threw the Jewish agency into complete chaos. Ben-Gurion finally just said, look, the British are now become our enemies, essentially, and we've got to overthrow them. We've got to fight for them. And even though they aligned themselves with the British during the war, which they did, World War II, they realized that only through resistance were they going to be able to prevail in this this big battle. Right after this white paper came out, Winston Churchill, who was in the minority at this time, was not the prime minister, said, quoting him, "By committing ourselves to this lamentable act of default, we will cast our country and all it stands for one more step downward in its fortunes." So kind of a prophetic statement by Winston Churchill, of course, quite the hero in many respects. So what happens next? Basically, of course, World War II begins. And in the midst of it, what you have now is during the early parts of the war, David Ben-Gurion's Jewish Agency has been forming all along a defense force, which becomes known as the Haganah, which later becomes the IDF. And then you have Menachem Begin, who is the successor to Vlad Jabotinsky. Jabotinsky dies, I think it's late 30s, and Menachem Begin, who's basically his he was his mentor. Jabotinsky was his mentor. So Menachem Begin takes over the party and forms a counter-defense force known as Irgun, which is basically a Jewish terrorist organization. I mean, it really is. They just go in and blow up Arab towns, Arab marketplaces. In fact, what is really strange is that, you know, where you see, like during the intifadas of the recent years, where Arabs will go in and blow up like buses and bus stations and things like that, those ideas came from Irgun, because they used to do the same before the Arabs did it. They did it in Arab communities. They would blow them up, and because the idea was to create terrorism to be able to get rid of them and stuff like that. So this is basically what ends up happening. So the war begins, and Ben-Gurion, despite the decisions that had been made by the British government, Ben-Gurion's argument is, look, we certainly can't be neutral, because being neutral means siding with the Nazis. So we will support the British, and then we'll fight them later. So they essentially agree to form a military unit, and eventually the British allow them to, but it took until 1944 for the British to allow them to join in the resistance against the Nazis. And so the Haganah basically ended up fighting in the latter part of the war, particularly in Italy. But the Arabs would end up siding primarily with the Nazis. So because of the British, you know, because of the Jewish state idea and so forth. What happens next is, as the war progresses, the Irgun starts taking on more kind of direct hits against the British occupation. And so in a kind of a turning point in 1944, the Irgun assassinates the secretary to the High Commissioner who is in Egypt, assassinates them. And this actually causes Churchill, who is now the prime minister, to begin to back off of his support for the Jewish state and so forth. And it creates more and more problems. But fortunately for the nation of Israel not fortunately for them. And then what happens is, shortly after that, in 1945, at the conclusion of the war, Churchill and the Conservatives are defeated by the Labour Party in England, and the Labour Party's foreign minister is a man by the name of Ernest Bevin, who is basically an anti-Semite, certainly an anti-Zionist, and now are the British, who had been the ones for like hundreds of years supporting the Zionist movement, now the British come out completely opposed to it, don't want to give the Jewish state, and so on. But what, of course, what changes everything for the establishment of the state is the story of the Holocaust, which comes out at the end of, at the conclusion of the war. The camps are open, the pictures are shown, and suddenly throughout the international community, there's a view that we've got to do something for the nation of Israel. In the meantime, Irgun and others are creating more and more problems for the British. In 1945, the Irgun blows up the King David Hotel in Jerusalem, which was housing many of the British officers, and a lot of British officers were killed. And so Britain now is turning completely against the Jewish state and everything. But by then, the British are realizing that they can't hold on to this. There is no real solution for this in their minds. And so in February of 1947, they hand over the British mandate to the newly formed United Nations to come up with a plan that can help to resolve this, you know, ongoing battle. And the British didn't want to have anything more to do with it. And they basically said, we will be here for another 6 months, and after that, we're out of here. You know, that's the end of it. So now the United Nations now has the responsibility, and so a big debate then occurs about what's going to happen with this land, and they come up with, the United Nations comes up with the idea of a partition plan. And so they formulate this plan, and the issue is for the United Nations is that to allow a new state to come in, you have to get a two-thirds vote to support this new state. Well, Israel, you know, the Jewish agency knew that, first of all, they were going to lose all the Arab states. That would be pretty much it. So one of the biggies would be Soviet Union, because the Soviet Union not only had was its own country, but also controlled all these other countries, and its vote could sway a lot of leaders. And so, shockingly, shortly after the partition plan is announced, the foreign minister of the Soviet Union, Andrei Gromyko, basically announces that the Soviet Union will support the establishment of this Jewish state of Israel in the land of Israel. And so what I always say about that is that it shows that God still speaks through asses to this very day. So just like he did with Balaam. Like God spoke through the ass then to Balaam, he spoke through the ass of Andrei Gromyko. And they support him. And it was a shocking support, because, like, why would they support him? But in the mind of the Soviet Union, particularly Joseph Stalin, was that Ben-Gurion and those leaders were all socialists. So they assumed that this would be a socialist government that would be aligned themselves with the Soviet Union. That's the reason that they supported them, surprised them. Of course, the U.S. was going to support them because, interestingly, Franklin Roosevelt, who had been the president all the way through the war, suddenly dies really just before the war ends in 1945. And he was, you know, he was certainly not pro-Zionist and stuff like that. But his replacement, the vice president, was Harry Truman, who was wildly pro-Israel and pro-Zionist. He comes into power. He's going to support the establishment of the nation of Israel and actually pushes the British to allow new immigrants to allow displaced Jews from Europe to come into the land, you know, during a period where there were still immigration restrictions. He pushed them, another 100,000 were able to come in under Truman. And so, of course, they had that support. So the vote finally takes place. The Israeli government's listening on the radio. All the Israelis who had radios are listening to the UN vote. And the UN vote is finally 33 in favor, 13 opposed, and there were 10 abstentions. So it was enough for a two-thirds vote. And now the UN-supported partition plan comes into effect. And here's what it looked like at that time, November 29, 1947. Partition plan goes into effect. What time do we have? I don't want to go too late here.
10:40.
20 to 11. Okay. So basically, This is what it looks like, the partition plan. You can see that this is the Jewish area. So it's a strip, you know, and what they tried to do is they tried to focus on areas where Jews primarily, where there was a majority Jewish population in these areas. So along the coast, in the Galilee, the Negev, basically no one lived there, but the Jewish agency pushed for getting this area and so on. And of course, the majority of the Arabs, even the what we call the West Bank today, and then along in this area and so on. So, of course, the Jewish world was ecstatic. The Arabs all opposed it, including all of the Arabs in the land of in the land of Israel. And so, what ends up happening next is basically is a civil war breaks out in the land for the next 6 months. So that initially all of the Arab, basically the Arab groups within the land were opposing this. So wherever Jewish settlement, wherever there were Jewish settlements, Arabs would attack those caravans bringing in goods and services and stuff. And so, and at first the Haganah of the Jewish agency was just a defensive force for the first few months, late 47, early 48. But by the middle, by March of 48, they realized, Haganah realized that this was a fight to the finish. And so the Haganah began offensive actions against Arab communities from which these Arab attacks came from. And Arab communities began to be attacked and sometimes slaughtered, in these communities, causing Arabs to flee. And it began opening up. So by the time that the announcement of the nation state of Israel occurred, basically the Jewish area had basically overcome all of the Palestinian resistance within the land. And so that really opened the door for eventual victory, for the Jews in the war that was to come. But that civil war, because it completely wiped out the Palestinian resistance within the land, and many of the Arab communities were gone and were fled. So it takes us up to the announcement of the establishment of the nation of Israel. And so what I want to do in conclusion today is the Jewish agency basically said that May 14th, 1948, they would declare independence. And so all the Jewish leaders gathered into Jerusalem on this date. The Arab armies already declared that once independence was pronounced, they would attack from all directions and stuff. So what I want to do is read a selection from Golda Meir's writings and about her experience. Of course, Golda Meir becomes later the prime minister. She plays a huge role in this, which we'll come to next time. But I wanted to conclude on this note. So this is her story. Golda sat among the Jewish leaders, 23 men and one other woman who had signed the document that day. Most of the 13 others who would sign it later were then in Jerusalem. They were all members of the Provisional Parliament. Wearing an unaccustomed tie and jacket, David Ben-Gurion rapped his gavel sharply as the clock struck four. The stillness became absolute. That was the moment when the orchestra in the gallery was scheduled to play the national anthem, but they too must have been mesmerized by the magic of the moment, because nothing happened. Almost spontaneously, the entire audience stood up to sing the Hatikva with the words, "To be free in a nation in our own land." They sang with full fervor, and many eyes were wet, including Golda's. "I shall now read the scroll of independence," Ben-Gurion quietly declared. The audience gave a profound sigh when he described an exiled people never ceasing to hope and pray for their return. There was a shine of pride on their faces when he declared, quote, they reclaimed the wilderness, revived their language, built cities and villages. They sought peace, yet were prepared to defend themselves. Then came a sentence that tore down the barbed wires of the world. The state of Israel will be open to the immigration of Jews from all the countries of their dispersion. The applause rose like a storm. It took 17 minutes to read the 979 words, and then something wonderful happened. An elderly man with a trembling voice unexpectedly stood up to recite the traditional Hebrew prayer of thanksgiving. He was Rabbi Fishman Maimon. The silence again was in golden as he intoned, "Blessed be thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has kept us alive and sustained us and brought us to this day. Amen." It was a prayer that I had heard often, Golda recalled, but it had never held such a meaning for me as it did that day. The time came for the members of the Provisional Parliament to sign the scroll, and they did it in alphabetical order. As she waited for her turn, Golda reminisced to herself. From my childhood in America, I learned about the Declaration of Independence and the geniuses who signed it. I couldn't imagine those were real people doing something real. And here I am signing it, actually signing a Declaration of Independence. I didn't think it was due me that I, Goldie Mavovich Meyerson, deserved it, that I had lived to see the day. My hands shook. We had done it. We had brought the Jewish state into existence. Whatever price any of us would have to pay for it, we had recreated the Jewish national home. The long exile was over, and now we were a nation like other nations, masters for the first time in 20 centuries of our own destiny. Moshe Sherrett held flat the slippery parchment so that Golda could sign her name. All I can recall about my actual signing of the proclamation is that I was crying openly, not able to even wipe the tears from my face. I wept beyond almost beyond control. It has taken 32 minutes to proclaim the independence of a people who for 1,887 years had been at the servitude of other nations. The state of Israel has arisen, Ben-Gurion declared. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this amazing story, Lord God, Father, just how you brought about this through just terrible calamity and war and destruction, and yet brought life, Lord God, into this little land. And Lord, here we stand and sit, Lord God, in the same land, Lord God, where you, Father, did all this miraculously. And here we are today, Lord. We thank you for these great leaders who did what they did and how you used them. Lord, help to make this country truly a light to the nations. In Yeshua's name, amen.